If you take your Bibles, please, and turn to Jonah chapter 2. We started it last Sunday evening, but I'd like to read through the text again. And it begins like this, Jonah chapter 2, verse 1. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the stomach of the fish, and he said, I called out of my distress to Yahweh, and he answered me. I cried for help from the depth of Sheol. You heard my voice, for you had cast me into the depth, into the heart of the seas, and the current engulfed me. All your breakers and billows passed over me. So I said, I have been expelled from your sight. Nevertheless, I will look again toward your holy temple. Water encompassed me to the point of death. Great deep engulfed me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. I descended to the roots of the mountains. The earth with its bars was around me forever. But you have brought up my life from the pit, O Yahweh, my God. While I was fainting away, I remembered Yahweh, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Those who regard vain idols forsake their faithfulness. For I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. That which I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation is from the Lord. Some biblical scholars call Jonah chapter 2 the psalm prayer of the prodigal prophet. Others have labeled it this way. I kind of like this. It says, Jonah dives, God provides. And Chapter 1 is actually filled with developing characters. It's primarily around God, but there was a subplot of contrasting Jonah and the sailors and location and the action. After last Sunday evening, Paul and Bob came up and they just made a comment, something that I had not seen, but when Jonah comes up to the sailors, he tells them this is what you do, and it'll stop. The whole storm will stop. And it's interesting, he does not jump in. He actually has those sailors do it, which just continues to remind us about his rebellion against God. Though he knew the truth, he knew God, he knew what it was needed, he still was in rebellion. But there's also a contrast that goes in chapter 1 that I hope you don't miss. And that is the ones who end up worshiping Yahweh at the end of this chapter 1 is who? It's the sailors. It's them. It's the Gentiles, the pagans. And it's a reminder again that God is after, he is seeking out those who will worship him in spirit and in truth. And that includes the Gentiles. As a reminder, the key to understanding Jonah, chapter 2, is zeroing in on its focus. It's not so much on what is happening inside the great fish, but it is what is happening inside Jonah while he is inside the fish. But when you begin to focus on that, you begin to realize that ultimately what we are to discover is not about Jonah, it's about the God Jonah serves. That while Jonah sought to forsake God, God had not forsaken him, even when it seemed like it to him. When I was thinking about that a little bit more, even this afternoon, I started thinking that when you see what God does in Jonah's life, I would say to you, God still is doing that in his children's life, and that is what you call discipline. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 4 to 7, read like this. For they disciplined us, that is, parents, for a short time as seemed best to them. But he that is God disciplines us for our good, so that we may share his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it afterwards, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. And that's what we see, God's discipline, because Jonah accepts that discipline rather than resisting that discipline, it ends up in the peaceable fruit of righteousness. He repents and returns to the Lord. In fact, it was in the greatest depth of misery, fear, and hopelessness because of his rebellion against God and was being disciplined that Jonah was led to the mercy of God rather than led away. That is always a concern, even for my own heart, but also the hearts of other brothers and sisters in Christ. When God does discipline you, sometimes people respond in a hardness of heart, and they end up running away from God rather than running to God. The discipline that God brings, its purpose is, and its intent is to draw you to Himself. That's the safest place to be. And we learn a lot in chapter 2. We learn a lot in chapter 2 from an out-of-the-will prophet of God who is being disciplined by God, who comes to true repentance the hard way. And in Jonah's prayer, we discover four truths about God that drive you to His mercy in your misery caused by you. This is something caused by Jonah, caused by you. We looked at verses 1 and 2. The first truth about God is simply this. God responds to His children's cry of distress. Now, we tried to put that in a context and some reasons why this truth is meant actually to bring a flood of grace to God's children who are weary, sin-burdened, spiritually weak, discouraged, and those whose hope might even be fading or is lost. You say, how do you know that? Well, when you look at the text of verses 1 and 2, you find out when he cries out to God the condition that he was in. First of all, because God answers the cries of his children even when the distress is caused by God. Second of all, because God answers his children's cries of distress even when they are guilty. Thirdly, because God answers his children's cries of distress even when they are being chastised by him. This brings us to the second truth about God that will drive you to his mercy in your misery, which is caused by you. I can't emphasize that enough. I think sometimes we play this game in our head that we have to make something up because we have sinned, and now we have to do a bunch of things, and then we can get God's attention. That's legalism. That is not grace. But the first part tells us that grace gives to people who are undeserving. Obviously, Jonah has repented, but he reaches down and delivers him in the midst of his circumstances that he has caused. The second truth about God is in charge of his children's distress. Whatever you're presently experiencing, and it could be quite a bit, I'm not wanting to minimize this, it comes through the hands of a loving God. God is in charge of his children's distress. How much it's going to be, how long it's going to be, where it's going to be, what it will be. Jonah, in fact, makes four admissions in verses 3 to 7. He makes four admissions about his extreme circumstances caused by him running away from the Lord. And verse 3 is the first admission. He says, "For you had cast me into the depth, into the heart of the seas, and the current engulfed me. All your breakers and billows passed over me." By the way, that's one of the evidences of true repentance. False repentance makes excuses. It gives a lot of these things, and it even sometimes denies even that God was not involved. But if you look at the text, when I read it, I tried to emphasize, you notice he says, "And who cast Jonah into the sea?" What does it say? What does he acknowledge? It says what? You. It wasn't the sailors. It was you. And then thinking about all that he was experiencing with the breakers and the billows passing over him, whose breakers and billows are those? Yours, God's. So, he first of all acknowledges, my circumstances are the righteous consequences of disobeying the known will of God. However, it's very human. By nature, we prefer to blame God for it, people, and just happenstance circumstances. You can fill in the blank. This, in fact, is an accurate description of Jonah's experience after being thrown overboard by the sailors. He realizes that it was God who has done that. Now, I was thinking about that. I don't always tell you everything that's going on in my mind. It probably wouldn't be very helpful. But I really do like the ocean and the sea. We lived just about 2 miles from it when I was growing up. And I loved going down there. I'd eat my lunch there. I'd just take walks on the beach and enjoyed it just a lot. However, I quickly learned that the ocean is not your friend. Turn your back on it, and depending on your location, and a sizable wave comes up, and you abruptly are carried from the theoretical knowledge of the sea to a face plant. I don't know if that's ever happened to you, but you just learn not to put your back when you're in the sea and the waves, because it will knock you. And by the way, sand, wet sand, is not soft. It's like cement. And this is Jonah's personal testimony of that experience. He does not contribute it to what happens to happenstance, and he doesn't blame it on the sailors who physically threw him overboard. But when he speaks of this time in the ocean, he says, "It was not I was cast into the deep by the sailors. It was God." He says, "For you had cast me into the deep, into the sea of the heart of the sea. All your breakers and billows passed over me." It draws attention that Jonah's near-death experience came from Yahweh, from the covenant-keeping God. It's also a reminder that creation is a willing submission servant to God to fulfill His plans and purposes. Creation is. But I doubt very much that, or at least I kind of have a suspicion that when it says, "cast me," that may have not really drawn your attention. There's the same vocabulary in chapter 1, verse 12, as well as verse 15. The same vocabulary. It's not the same word, but vocabulary. And in verse 12 of chapter 1, it says, "And to him," to them, that is to the sailors, "pick me up," and here's the term, "throw me into the sea." It's also in verse 15, and it says, "So they picked up Jonah, threw him into the sea." You might think that "throw" and "cast" here have the same idea, but it isn't. A Jew reading the Hebrew would immediately catch the difference in terms. It's not the same term found in verses 12 and 15. The Hebrew is actually the term "tool." That's how do you say it. This one in chapter 2, verse 3, is "kalak." And it is used where someone was casting someone from God's presence in judgment. It's the idea that you're experiencing affliction of the consequences of your disobedience. In fact, it's used in Psalm chapter 51, verse 11. We sang about that this morning. "Do not cast me away from your presence." It's the idea that you're being cast into judgment. Jonah is acknowledging that that's what he deserved. True repentance always does that. It acknowledges that. But being at a death-causing situation was bad enough, but knowing that there was no escape because it is coming from God. It's coming from Him. You know, and you might think about that just a little bit. I would argue that that's the better place to be. And you say, "What do you mean?" Because this is better than God just letting you go your own way. And second, because God's judgment is always tempered by His mercy when He's dealing with His wayward children. Do you remember David in 2 Samuel 24? It's a case in point. David, out of pride, numbers his people. But God is not pleased with David's act, which shows he has shifted his trust from God to his own military power, and God brings judgment. Do you remember what God sends the prophet Gad, and he gives David three choices of God's judgment, or three choices. Do you remember what those three choices were? Out of curiosity? 7 years of famine. Second of all, you flee 3 months from your enemies. The third one was 3 days pestilence in Israel. And David chose the 3 days pestilence. And he tells you why in 2 Samuel 24:14. Then David said to Gad, "I am in great distress. Let us now fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great, but do not let us fall into the hand of man." Jonah knew that it was much safer and a better place to be in God's hand, under his discipline, not man's. This brings us to Jonah's second admission in the latter part or first part of verse 4. "My circumstances brought me to express and acknowledge my greatest fear." Well, what's your greatest fear? I was reading a book, and it was, this one was about marriage, and it was about the husband-wife relationship. And one of the questions the guy asked, he says, "Do you know what your wife's greatest fear is?" And second of all, you might want to ask her more than once, because that'll change through the years. And I started thinking about it. I said, I didn't know Marjorie's greatest fear. But people have fears. Later on, Marjorie told me, she says, if you talk to Gordon, ladies have a lot of fears. They have a lot of fears. They're just things that come up, and you got to deal with that and understand that. But they have fears. But thinking about Jonah's situation, what do you think was his greatest fear? Look at verse 4. And he expresses this fear of his by a startling contrast. "So I said, I have been expelled from your sight. Nevertheless, I will look again toward your holy temple." On the one hand, he says, "I've been expelled." On the other hand, "I'm going to look. I've been expelled from your sight." Now, let me just look at these individually, just real quick. Fleeing from God's presence had been his previous priority in life. You look at that in chapter 1, he says he's going away from the presence of the Lord. He kind of had this idea: if I'm going to be happy, if I'm going to have peace, I've just got to get out of here. Now, have you ever done that? Even subtly, even? You know, you think you know what God wants, and you think it's the harder way, and so you don't do what he wants, and you try to run away, and you think you're going to be much more happy and more at peace. And you're not. And when he got what he thought he wanted, it meant bobbing around under the water out of control. And do you know one of the most terrifying ways a Hebrew would die? The most thing that terrified them the most, the means of death, was drowning. But this is not Jonah's concern about drowning. His concern is that he's being expelled from God's sight. What becomes his greatest fear as the breakers and billows pass over him and he's on the verge of death is that he is expelled from God's sight. Don't miss the irony here. This is not what he wanted. That is, to be in God's sight. He was trying to run away from it. You make a plan to move along a particular line of action that is not what God wants, but you do it. You're angry and bitter towards people. We meditate upon how we might get even. And then we really overcome evil with evil. But then you finally face the reality that you are not the master of the consequences. God is, and you come to a change of heart. Sometimes God lets you go through some great difficulties, hardships, that brings a change of heart, and that you recognize that you were wrong. That is called mercy. Because many times what I see in people, including myself, is I get myself into that kind of situation and all it does is make me more angry and more bitter. Instead, out of God's grace, Jonah comes to a place and he recognizes he needs God's mercy. That this brings us then to a third admission, the latter part of verse 4 to verse 6. He says, "My circumstances brought me to call upon God's radical grace for sinners. My circumstances caused me to call upon God's radical grace for sinners." Let me just read it. "Nevertheless, I will look again towards your holy temple. Water encompassed me to the point of death. The great depth engulfed me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. I descended to the roots of the mountains. The earth with its bars were around me forever. But you have brought up my life from the pit, O Yahweh, my God." Oops. "While I was fainting away, I remembered Yahweh, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple." Jonah gives two reasons why he turns to God's radical grace. First reason is because his circumstances caused a change of heart to see God's grace. Do you ever pray for people that are going through difficulties and asking God to keep their heart soft about that? Because haven't you seen that before? Haven't you seen that in your own life? But haven't you seen that also with you think are God's people, that the circumstances, though are difficult and hard, rather than softening them, causing them to run to the Lord, it turns them around and they run away? I think we need to pray that God, by his mercy, would soften the heart. And do you notice that there's this repeated toward your holy temple? You find it in the first part of it. Verse 4, the latter part of it. "Nevertheless, I will look again towards your holy temple." And then he ends this section with, "And my prayer came to you into your holy temple." One man put it this way: he sometimes brings you so low that the only way you can look is up. He brings you so low so that the only way you can look is up. It's interesting. The Bible says, "Submit yourself under the mighty hand of God that he might exalt you in due time." Now, I kind of went ahead in verse 7. I want you to see that, but this is the fourth and final admission that he makes. And here, he says that they brought me to return in repentance. Verse 7, "While I was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple." Do you remember in the law, in Deuteronomy, or actually in the temple when Solomon was making his prayer, one of the things that God told them, no matter where they were at, no matter what they were doing, even if they were in rebellion, if they turned to the temple and prayed, what would God do? He would restore them, bring them back. And I would say to you that in verse 7, when he says, "I remember the Lord," this is not a memory lapse. Rather, he was living without reference to God. And at the last moment, he turned to the Lord, and he comes, and God answers. I know I've read this verse and brought it up numerous times, but I want to do it again, remind you in Scripture that we have that same position. "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near," notice it says, "with confidence to the throne of grace, so that you may receive mercy and find grace to help in a time of need." It's not when you got your life all together, or you think you do, but when you have a need. And he turns to the Lord. And he admits that. There's a third one, verses 8 and 9, and just quickly there. A third truth that we discover about God: it is God alone who can deliver you from your distress. Sometimes people try to use different means to do that. It could be alcohol, drugs, sex, movies, change of place and circumstances. We try to move those things around thinking that somehow those are the things that will deliver us and give us peace. But the thing what is, our troubles just follow us. And we need to go to the one who takes care of those troubles. And he tells this by his own personal testimony in verses 8 and 9. Those who regard vain idols forsake their faithfulness, but I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. That which I have vowed I will pay, salvation is from the Lord. He knows that this is what happens when you don't trust in the living and true God, who is gracious and compassionate and slow to anger. I'm not going to turn to idols. They'll lie. The thing about an idol is so interesting. An idol can only take, it doesn't give. It's always demanding. Sometimes the prophets are so sarcastic about that. They essentially asked Israel, how are you going with having to carry your idols in wagons? How's it going, you having to feed them and you don't have any food? How's that going? How's it going talking to them and there's no response? How's that going for you? And one man put it this way, those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs. Worthless idols cannot answer you. They have no power to save and deliver. They offer no loyal love, no grace, no mercy. But there is a merciful God that does. And it results in him breaking out with a vow of praise. I will perform your will. It's the latter part of verse 9. It says, with a voice of thanksgiving, that which I have vowed I will pay, salvation is from the Lord. And he states this as a fact. He says, I'm going to trust you. You're the God who brings salvation. Did not God also bring salvation to us and continue to Israel, to us? Matthew 1:21 reads, she shall bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall be with child, and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translates means God with us. God still is saving his people. One last truth, and just something for you to be reminded about God. Verse 10, then God commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah up onto the dry land. That's pretty vivid, isn't it? I was going to use, some things started going through my mind. I went, no, I probably shouldn't talk about that. It's just probably not appropriate. I mean, vomiting, but just to see that. And by the way, if you're in a well and all the enzymes and everything that's going on in there for 3 days, what do you think your skin is looking like? Just reading some outside things, he probably was all white, maybe even wrinkly. I just wonder, he walks up to Nineveh and he's preaching. Now, that's not in the text. That's in the white page. I understand that, but I think there's something going on. He's preaching, repent. they're seeing this prophet, God's prophet, and he didn't look very good. But there's a message. Verse 10 is telling us another truth about God. God is sovereign over his creation. It's telling you that he is sovereign over his creation, including you. And you can rest in that. You can rest in it. Now, at the time, it may not look like everything's coming together. There's that verse that everybody likes to quote, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. And I don't usually share that verse immediately with somebody that's going through difficulties, because at that point in their life, I think they're having some struggles. However, what does that mean? I have used this illustration before. Let me use it again. If I hadn't told you that, you probably didn't remember, but I have used this before. It's something like this. My wife has this cake. She hasn't made it in a while, and when she gets home, I'm going to appeal to her. It's called the Mexican wedding cake. It just is really good and moist. In fact, the second day is better than the first, and there's this I'd say topping, but the stuff that she puts on the top, it's made out of cream cheese, just absolutely delicious. But I looked one time and saw all the ingredients that went into it. And I thought to myself, if I individually ate each one of those ingredients, what would happen? Now, come on, what do you think would happen to me? Well, one, you'd declare me an idiot, but I mean, that's besides the point. You'd get sick. Just think about putting that stuff down. However, she puts it together in all the right ingredients, in the right way, in the right measurement. She puts it all together, and then she sticks it in a stove that I think is 375, I can't remember, for so long. She knows it in there for so long. She brings it out and puts all that the stuff on the top, and it's absolutely delicious. Here's my point. When you look at all those things that are happening in your life and you're thinking, "I just doesn't make sense to me," I am saying to you that God knows every little element that you need. He knows how to put it together in the right way. He knows how long it needs to be in the oven and when it needs to be taken out. All those things work together for good. It's not necessarily the each individual thing, but when God puts it together, it comes out and it is for our good. Have you not learned some very difficult lessons going through some very difficult times? And you look, there was a man in my office, this has been a number of years ago, and he and his wife had gone through a lot of things, and we had been talking, and he got up to leave, and he turned around and he said to me, "Pastor, I just want you to know it's really been worth going through all these difficulties." Now he says, "I don't necessarily want to do it again, but it's been worth it. I have learned things about God that I would never have known without doing that." And he left. And about 3 weeks ago, he went home to be with the Lord. And he had just retired. And now he's doing just fine. He's doing very well. God is in control. It's not just a thing that we throw out, but it's a thing that we rest in. He's in charge. Father, thank you for this reminder from Jonah about why we should run to a merciful God even when we have caused by our decisions and rebellion against Him this stress, these difficulties and hardships, this pain. But we need to come to You, cry out to You because of who You are, because You are a good God. And in chapter 3, we see You once again bringing Your word to this prophet that had rebelled against You. And He recommissions him. And that's what You do with Your people. And we thank You in Christ's name. Amen.